Why do some people really like small groups and some people really don't? Hello, I'm Alden Thompson, your host for our Good Word presentations this quarter on the overall theme of making friends for God. We are still in coronavirus mode, so this is another monologue by the host and study guide author. We hope to return soon to the three-part dialogue. As we begin, let us pray. Lord, we are grateful for your good word. Bless us today as we consider its meaning and application to our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen. The title for this week's lesson is An Exciting Way to Get Involved. The author believes he is onto something really good, but about half of those listening to this program will sharply disagree with him when they discover that he is talking about small groups. In my classroom experience, the use of small groups always divides the crowd. About half of my students really like small groups and about half really don't. And over the years, that hasn't changed. On some topics, I believe small groups help my students see things they could not have seen otherwise. But I have to tread very carefully lest I push my luck too far and use small groups too often. I must admit that I don't have a good answer to our leading question, why do some people like small groups and some do not? I'm guessing that the reason points to the difference between extroverts and introverts, but that's only an educated guess. Here, however, we want to explore perspectives that will help us make friends for God through small groups. The study guide author suggests that small groups was God's original idea when he created the world. But only one of his passages actually points to the idea of a small group cooperating in creation. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness." The plural in this passage, "let us," suggests the idea of a small group, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, in other words, working together to make the world. So one could say that small groups was God's idea, and God was the first to use it. But before looking more closely at some biblical passages, here are two personal and general observations which could encourage discussion in our group meetings this week. One, communication experts say that once a group exceeds seven people, some members of the group cease to contribute. Since I am not an expert in the field, I am simply reporting what others have said. Two, under the heading of social support, sociologists of knowledge say that much of what we consider reasonable is simply the consensus of those around us. Here I offer three quotations in support of that idea, including one from Scripture. Hebrews 10:23-25. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The author of Hebrews was not a sociologist, but he did know something about how crucial it was for believers to meet together. C.S. Lewis makes the same point, and the only sociologist in this cluster, Peter Berger, confirms the position. First, Lewis. The society of unbelievers makes faith harder, even when they are people whose opinions on any other subject are known to be worthless. Peter Berger, put crudely, if one is to believe what New Orthodoxy wants one to believe in the contemporary situation, then one must be rather careful to huddle together closely and continuously with one's fellow believers. And here I want to tell the story of Etta Linnemann, a devout young woman who nearly lost her faith when studying the New Testament in a German university. Though she had grown up as a Christian, she found herself struggling with her faith when she was surrounded by rationalist influences in a secular university. Here's her story. One day she was reviewing some doctoral dissertations, among which one was one describing the growth of the church in North Africa. The author told how miracles had played a part in the growth of the church. Linnemann was intrigued, for in the university, miracles were considered to be impossible. When she was holding a seminar for a Christian group, she mentioned that miracles might be possible after all. A number in the seminar gathered around her afterwards and said they would be praying for her. After meeting with these Christians for several weeks, she said she was finally able to conclude that Jesus really was a good God-man, not just a Palestinian Jew. Her classmates in the university heard about it and asked her, "And do you believe he is coming again?" "Not yet," she answered. But several more weeks under the influence of these devout Christians enabled her to affirm the second coming too. In short, she had experienced the truth of the lines from Hebrews 10, noting earlier, "Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together." Question: did small groups function in both Old and New Testaments? Indeed, they did. Two biblical passages can be cited that point to the success of small groups. The first is from the time of the Exodus, when Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, noted the inefficiency of Moses' way of doing things. Exodus 18, 21 and following. You should also look for able men among all the people, men who fear God, are trustworthy, and hate dishonest gain. Set such men over them as officers, over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Let them sit as judges for the people at all times. Let them bring every important case to you, but decide every minor case themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people will go to their home in peace. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men from all Israel and appointed them as heads over the people, as officers over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. A second example comes from the New Testament, Jesus' selection of the 12, Mark 3. He went up the mountain and called to him those whom he wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, to be sent out to proclaim the message, and to have authority to cast out demons. Our study guide cites Jesus' comments about the harvest as a possible call for small groups. What do you think? Does this really affirm the use of small groups, or is it simply a call to join in the work of the harvest? Matthew 9. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Before exploring other biblical examples of small group dynamics, I want to refer to a rather remarkable secular book that shed light on the power of group dynamics. In his book, The Culture Code, The Secrets of Highly Successful Groups, Daniel Coyle relates a string of remarkable experiences from business, sports, and the military. And he notes those characteristics of the groups that are highly successful, to use his phrase. He entitles his introduction, "When 2 plus 2 equals 10. I'll simply quote from his narrative. Let's start with a question, which might be the oldest question of all. Why do certain groups add up to be greater than the sum of their parts, while others add up to be less? A few years ago, the designer and engineer Peter Skillman held a competition to find out. Over several months, he assembled a series of four-person groups at Stanford, the University of California, the University of Tokyo, and several other places. He challenged each group to build the tallest possible structure using the following items: 20 pieces of uncooked spaghetti, 1 yard of transparent tape, 1 yard of string, 1 standard-size marshmallow. The contest had one rule: the marshmallow had to end up on top. The fascinating part of the experiment, however, had less to do with the task than with the participants. Some of the teams consisted of business school students, the others consisted of kindergartners. The business students got right to work. They began talking and thinking strategically. They examined the materials. They tossed ideas back and forth and asked thoughtful, savvy questions. They generated several options, then honed the most promising ideas. It was professional, rational, and intelligent. The process resulted in a decision to pursue one particular strategy. They divided up the tasks and started building. The kindergartners took a different approach. They did not strategize, analyze, or share experiences. They did not ask questions, propose options, or hone ideas. In fact, they barely talked at all. They stood very close to one another. Their interactions were not smooth or organized. They abruptly grabbed materials from one another and started building, following no plan or strategy. When they spoke in short bursts. Here, no, here. Their entire technique might be described as trying a bunch of stuff together. If you had to bet which of the teams would win, it would not be a difficult choice. You would bet on the business school students. They had the intelligence, skills, and experience. This is the way we normally think about group performance. We presume skilled individuals will combine to produce skilled performance in the same way that 2 plus 2 makes 4. Your bet would be wrong. In dozens of trials, kindergartners built structures that averaged 26 inches tall, while business school students built structures that averaged less than 10 inches. Teams of kindergartners also defeated teams of lawyers, who built towers that averaged 15 inches, as well as teams of CEOs, 22 inches. Our instincts, Coyle observes, have led us to focus on the wrong details. We focus on what we can see, individual skills. But individual skills are not what matters. What matters is the interaction. The business school students appear to be collaborating, but in fact they are engaged in a process psychologists call status management. They are figuring out where they fit into the larger picture. Who is in charge? Is it okay to criticize someone's idea? What are the rules here? Their interactions appear smooth, but their underlying behavior is riddled with inefficiencies, hesitation, and subtle competition. Instead of focusing on the task, they are navigating their uncertainty about one another. They spend so much time managing the status that they fail to grasp the essence of the problem. The marshmallow is heavy, the spaghetti hard to secure. Thus, their first efforts often collapse and they run out of time. The actions of the kindergartners appear disorganized, but when you view them as a single entity, their behavior is efficient and effective. They are not competing for status. They stand shoulder to shoulder and work energetically together. They move quickly, spotting problems and offering help. They experiment, take risks, and notice outcomes. Thus, they move toward effective solutions. The kindergartners succeed not because they are smarter, but because they work together in a smarter way. They are tapping into a simple and powerful method in which a group of ordinary people can create a performance far beyond the sum of their parts. Coyle identifies three skills as essential, and they have powerful implications for the body of Christ. Skill one, build safety. It explores how signals of connection generate bonds of belonging and identity. Skill two, share vulnerability. That explains how habits of mutual risk drive trusting cooperation. Skill three, establish purpose. That tells how narrative creates shared goals and values. Our study guide refers to three chapters in Acts 4, 12, and 20 that describe the activities of small groups in the New Testament. They prayed. They spoke with boldness, proclaimed, taught, warned. Thus, these early believers built for safety, generating bonds of belonging and identity. They shared vulnerability, showing that habits of mutual risk drove trusting cooperation. And they reinforced a common purpose, creating shared goals and values. Yes, small groups can be effective. They're risky, but they can be remarkably effective. Good human planning, guided by the divine spirit, makes the difference. The result is indeed an exciting way to be involved. Our time is up. I want to thank Rick Baskett, who has moved into a kind of program engineer for us. He helped put the pieces together. And a grateful thank you to each of you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.